Our scripture reading is Proverbs 25. Together with the chapter we just read, chapter 24, it's the source for our lesson in Proverbs this evening. Proverbs 25. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, "Come up here," than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. With patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Trusting in a treacherous man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue angry looks. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together this evening, we pray that you would give us the wisdom that we seek. Even when it surprises and challenges us, we desire to receive what you have for us in your word. And we ask you to give us hearts that are willing and able to receive this in the context of the gospel. The good news that you have made us right with you in Christ and are giving this wisdom as a gift. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things it has been a delight to be confronted with in the book of Proverbs is the frequency with which wisdom is a matter of setting beside each other statements that seem to be saying different things. We have used the idea of juxtaposition for this. Two truths put next to each other, and the wisdom of the matter is in how those two truths relate. There is something going on in the book of Proverbs when it comes to how much we should be thinking about life, how much we should be trying to figure things out. And I want to set this before you with this idea of the big picture. Number one on your outline. Wisdom requires knowing not only how to humbly live in the moment, but also how to live with the big picture in view. Perhaps most importantly, wisdom knows the right time for each. There has been a picture developing of both of these things being true. Wisdom is sometimes... Wisdom knows how to acknowledge that we are not able to figure everything out, that sometimes what God calls us to do is just simply live faithfully in terms of the things He has set before us. I love the phrase at the beginning of chapter 25, verse 2, "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out." Now, there's a lot being said in those verses about the glory of kings and the nature of being a king, but I want you to hear, though, the idea that it is the glory of God to conceal things. That the very nature of the case, because the creation is God's creation, there are going to be things that are mysterious, that are beyond us. And that's been a theme we've been encountering many times. But it's also the case that we are meant to seek to keep the big picture in view, to think deeply about the nature of life, and in that thinking deeply about life is also found wisdom. As an example of this, I want to set before you these verses from chapter 24, verse 14, and then verses 19 and 20. I realize this might look confusing to you because you have underlines there where the words are present. That is purposeful. I'm trying to highlight something in the verses. In fact, it's been a policy of mine to not have blanks in Bible verses, because I don't want you to mishear and put the wrong thing and then later on go back to your notes and think that's what the Bible says. Verse 14, "Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future and your hope will not be cut off." Wisdom sees that in the way of life God gives us, there is a future, a hope that will be satisfied. This is also said negatively, verses 19 and 20. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked. For the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." Letter A. Much like Psalm 73, these verses tell us that the key to wisdom in the moment is keeping in view the big picture. Note the words that are underlined in those verses. Just like Psalm 73, Proverbs sets before us competing ends. Wisdom, the way of the righteous person, leads to a future where there is hope. Evil, the wicked, leads to no future where their lamp will be put out. And the key here is to hear what they do not say. For the one who is wise, everything will make sense in the moment. And for the one who is wicked, it will be obvious that none of that is working out in the moment. It doesn't say that. Wisdom requires taking the big picture, the long view, to say, in the end, that way of life is not what pays off. Nothing less than the perspective of all of history is in view, and it's only with this big picture that the way of wisdom makes any sense at all. Letter B, trying to put these ideas together. There is the danger of a kind of pride that is always trying to figure things out by being obsessed with the big picture. But there is also a kind of foolishness that refuses to think deeply about the big picture at all. The book of Ecclesiastes wonderfully combines both of these truths. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." One of the ways you can summarize that is speaking to those who in their youth are most tempted to live in the moment, to think, I'm going to last forever. There's going to be no end to this. He says, "Remember your Creator," could be heard in this way. Get philosophical sooner rather than later. Think deeply about life, about purpose, meaning, direction while you are young. That's one way you can summarize that. But one of the conclusions that thinking deeply will lead to is verses 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes. The end of the matter all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That verse you could hear as saying, chill out a little bit. It's not that complicated. Fear God and keep his commandments. And Proverbs and Ecclesiastes both are pointing us toward that truth. We need to think deeply about the big picture in life. Are the decisions you are making in the moment having in view what those verses from Proverbs 24 are saying? That it is the long view, the end of things, that is what matters. That is when things will be set right. But also beware the danger of pridefully thinking you're going to figure everything out. It is this simple. We need the big picture, but we need it as a gift we humbly receive from God, not as something we accomplish by figuring everything out. All right, number two, a few highlights from these chapters. Letter A, wisdom builds a house. And there's a lot of reasons for this. We can't get into all of it, but I would encourage you to hear this in the rich sense of a home or a place. And the things in such a home are good. Part of the reason for the depth here is that earlier in Proverbs, the first nine chapters, we're given the picture of wisdom building a house, wisdom personified, in which the creation is that house. The creation is the place for God to dwell. It is where we have a home, a place in God's presence, with God. It's what it was made for. But then we read these verses in a way that is now being connected with that depth. God makes creation as a where we are to have a place with him. Chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So now back to letter A. Wisdom builds a house, and the things in such a home are good. I want to emphasize both points. Proverbs has warned much about the danger of wealth and the danger of things, but it also sets them before us as good things. Wisdom leads to the building of a home, and it is filled with things that we are allowed to take delight in, filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Simply want to highlight that as a helpful balancing of other themes we have seen in Proverbs. Letter B. God is actively involved in his creation. Read this verse in a moment. Remember the tension we've been wrestling with throughout this study of Proverbs. On the one hand, Proverbs speaks of the created order as simply being the way the world is. Actions having certain consequences being spoken of in terms of that's the way the world works. But remember, the danger some have warned of, that the more you speak that way, you're going to lose sight of the fact that God is involved in his creation. And what we've been trying to highlight is that that tension just doesn't exist. Because the creation is God's creation. By his providence, he is involved in all of it. And so anytime you are speaking of the way the world works, you're at the very same time speaking of the way God acts, what God does in his world. Chapter 12, or verse 12 of chapter 24. If you say, behold, we did not know this, and that's referring earlier to the good that needed to be done of protecting someone in need. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Proverbs speaks so clearly that not only is there a way the world works, but that God is involved in his creation, and he is the one who will repay according to what we do. That the fact that actions have consequences is something God secures. Never let wisdom about what the world is like distance you from that sense of God's active involvement and presence. Both are always true. Letter C, one more chance to write this word down, don't be a sluggard. chapter 24, verses 30 through 34. I'm going to read those verses and then to the rest of letter C. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns, the ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. One of our more focused descriptions we've come to yet in the book of Proverbs of the sluggard. Back to letter C, don't be a sluggard. By way of this theme, that is the theme of the sluggard, Proverbs commends not just work in general, but a way of relating to life that can be described as purposefulness, intentionality, or self-mastery. Don't hear this. The picture here becomes more full because it's a picture of the sluggard's entire life, basically. The household, the vineyard, the field he is to care for. And the picture is that all of it is uncared for. None of it is quite the way it should be. And the writer here says that is a result of this person's laziness. And the point here is not the sleep. Sleep is commended in Scripture. Sleep is necessary. The point is a way of living that has all of those things out of balance, that by doing perhaps other things that lead to sleepiness, there is a slavery to sleep, of being overcome by sleep such that that which needs to be done is not being done. And this is not just a picture of work in general being good, but a sense of maintaining order in one's life. Doing that which ought to be done, being in control of that which you ought to be in control of, being able to have goals and purposes and accomplishing them. The imagery here is all of those sorts of things. Having a vineyard that is orderly with well-maintained walls isn't just a matter of working hard. It's a matter of planning, order, of structure, of being wise and smart in what you do, when you do it, who you hire to do what. All of those things being in order is the bigger picture. And so I'm trying to give you a bigger category to think about this. It's not just work itself, a way of relating to life purposefully, intentionally. I'm going to give you that word self-mastery. We're going to talk about that a bit more in a moment. To number three, the honey proverbs. I, like you, didn't know that was a thing, but in chapters 24 and 25, we have three references to honey, all of which say something different. So remember this idea of juxtaposition. I'm going to read these verses, not the ones that are cited there at the end of number three. Listen for the different angle at each one. Chapter 24, verse 13, "My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste." Then 25, verse 16, "If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit." And then negatively, chapter 25, verse 27, "It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory." So you have eat honey, you have if you found it, eat only enough, and then you have it's not good to eat much honey. Wisdom is going to be in putting these together. First, reading there, quoted on your outline, the honey proverbs, I got to give you the blank. Several proverbs refer to honey, and taken together, they paint a picture of the goodness, necessity, and benefits of self-mastery. Using this idea of self-mastery as a broader way to speak of what we often call self-control. So I think when we say self-control, we often think of it in very narrowly moralistic sense, not doing certain bad things. But I want to paint here a broader picture of this idea of self-mastery, being in control of oneself, the master of oneself in that broader sense. 27 and 28. "It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." Right, several things here we need to balance. First, letter A. Honey is good, so eat it. And it teaches us something about the goodness of wisdom. Chapter 24, verses 13 and 14. My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Now, the next verse is going to be clear that this is a metaphor for something, but it's also saying it in a way that it's not just a metaphor. Eat honey, for it is good. Now, this doesn't require that you have a sweet tooth. I don't. I don't find honey all that appealing. But the point here is rather simply to affirm the enjoyment of that which is good. God made it sweet. That is something we find appealing. And so the proverb says, enjoy it. Eat honey, for it is good. That proverb really is about honey, is what I'm trying to emphasize here. However, it says more. Wisdom is good in a similar manner. Verse 14. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future and your hope will not be cut off. So for verse 14 about wisdom to make sense, verse 13 has to be true about honey. So it's true about honey. It is good. But then there's another lesson to learn. Wisdom is that way. Wisdom is good in a manner similar to honey. It is nourishing. Honey, the commentators have pointed out, even has medicinal qualities. I'm assuming they mean tied to allergies and that sort of thing based on where the honeys or the bees are pollinating and so on. Something like that. The point is, it's good for you. It is nourishing. The sugar is energy, and energy is something you need to survive. It's nourishing, but it's also sweet and enjoyable. And the point to the comparison with wisdom is that we ought to relate to wisdom in the same way. It's not something you simply do because God made a rule that you should, but it's because you recognize its goodness, much like the sweetness of honey is something easily recognized. Though, wisdom is even greater, because its benefits are eternal. If you find it, there will be a future. Your hope will not be cut off. Okay, for setting these verses side by side, though, you have to remember, to make that point about wisdom, there's also something being said about honey. It's good, so eat it. Letter B. Honey is used as a warning about gluttony. And we can include drunkenness here by way of earlier associations in Proverbs. Combining gluttony and drunkenness as really being the same sort of sin. As well as an image of the need for wisdom in friendship. So here's what's the fun of putting these verses next to each other. They're saying something about honey, and there's wisdom in comparing them. But then each time what it says about honey is a metaphor for something else. So let's do that again with verses 25, verses 16 and 17. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Good things wrongly used make you sick. Okay, that's the simple image here. And that fact of it making you sick can be clear that a mistake was made. There was foolishness. The destructive consequences are obvious. And so you have commended, eat honey for it is good, but beware that in the wrong use of it, the overuse of it, there is danger. Eat only enough for you. But then with verse 17, again, this is also a metaphor. Verse 17. So the language in verse 16, lest you have your fill of it, and vomit it. Now verse 17. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. And I'm convinced by the commentators who believe by neighbor, this means like a good friend, someone you're close to, and your neighbor. This isn't a random person. And the proverb is saying, be careful of, I can summarize in this way, inordinate clinging to people. Familiarity brings contempt. I think that's the phrase we use. The image here is of, again, a good thing overdone can lead to it being too much in a way that is dangerous. When it's talking about honey, it's about honey, but that's also the metaphor for that bigger idea. Letter C. The key to all of this, illustrated perfectly and beautifully with honey, is the need for self-control or self-mastery. So you have those ideas put side by side. If it's good, so eat it, but don't have too much, then it's bad for you. Now, verses 27 and 28, the ones you have quoted there in your outline. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Our culture idealizes freedom as not having to control yourself. What it really comes down to in so many of the ideals of our culture, freedom is the freedom to do whenever and whatever with no restriction, no outside limit, and certainly no controlling of your own self. This is the ideal when it comes to sexuality. This is the idea when it comes to consumption of the things of this life. The ideal is complete lack of restraint. And anyone who has restraint must in some way be limiting themselves because of some random rule they've chosen to follow. But the cultural assumption is just that the happy place, the ideal, is the total chaos of no restraint whatsoever. Not only is that wrong, it is foolish. And not only is that foolish, it is foolish in a way that people know is foolish. For what is it in this life that lives without any outside restraint whatsoever and simply lives on impulse with no mastery or control of those impulses? They're known as animals. And what happens in this ideal of this kind of freedom is we are ultimately dehumanized. A key part of our humanity is that we have a will. We are able to make choices. We are able to make choices contrary to particular impulses or desires. That is, we are able to control ourselves. And we need to reclaim this ideal, a positive vision of self-mastery. We need a counter-ideal. We need to not just say to the world, no, we are against what you are doing. We want to say we have something good to present to the world, and it is a life of self-control. Regarding laziness and work, regarding life purpose and direction, regarding the playing of computer games, I'm trying to include that more often, regarding gluttony and drunkenness, inordinate anything, too much work, too much sleep, regarding lust and sexual sin, relationships, and all of these things, the ideal of the scripture set before us is of self-mastery. The person who has a will that is engaged and oriented toward the good and makes decisions in the moment with the long view in mind, with the big picture in mind. And what I'm trying to argue for here is that we need to get better at painting the picture of that being a positive good. That it is the way of flourishing. It is the way of joy and delight and gladness. That indeed, that ideal of sort of a chaotic follow your impulses, no restriction, that is the very life that destroys the ability to enjoy any of these good things. It is not without reason. Say that positively. It is with reason that we are told that the fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. Our sin, our rebellion, dehumanizes, and one of the main ways it does so is that throwing off of control. One of the main things the Holy Spirit does in Christ is restores us to that life of self-control and self-mastery. And what does that life include? Here's what I mean by, for me, it says a positive ideal. It includes, if we're going to just talk about honey, less getting sick, and it includes eat honey, for it is good. See, that affirmation is there of the goodness of this thing, and that God's purpose in showing us the way of self-control, of self-mastery, is a purpose flowing from Him as the Creator, telling us this is the way life works. Parents, we desperately need to pass this ideal on to the next generation that this is the way of flourishing and life. Not only because God secures a future, we have that long view in view, but also because in this life, it is the way that is good. We need this for our own hearts and our struggle against sin, that you need that positive vision for self-control as a good, an ideal to aspire to. And we need it for our witness. Well, this was something that was very appealing of both the Jewish communities and of the early Christians in the time of the Roman Empire, a time when the ideal of unleashed unrestraint was being idealized. There seemed something good about communities of self-mastery, self-control. It was clear from the outside looking in that there was something good and flourishing about this. Now, all of that is a heavy challenge. So letter D, hear this challenge in the context of the gospel. Be warned. There are deadly dangers lurking all around when it comes to this issue. Look to Christ. He is the one who perfectly lived the life of self-mastery, who has paid the penalty for all of our falling short. Trust the Spirit. All of us have something where this feels like almost too much to really do this, to really be faithful. Trust the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. We have self-control. And get to work. The Spirit does this in our lives, not apart from our wills, but working in our wills, freeing our wills to be controlled by the way of following Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. We pray that you would give us this life as the fruit of your Spirit, of self-control, of self-mastery, and that you would cause us to be light in a dark world along this path. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.